something different. Oh, I'll count me in because okay. I'm going to be.
All right.
You ready? Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've set aside to gather together and study your holy scriptures. And we pray that as we get into these teachings tonight that you'll help us examine some of the people and their characteristics and traits and how they dealt with these situations and in wrong ways. And that you might help us to realize how to confront similar situations that we might be faced with in the right way by looking at some of the bad examples they set. And please help us to keep these things in our minds and in our hearts so that we might actively be able to just show our strong faith in you and that might be the priority of our lives. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
So
we kind of did a quick thing on Pilate, which is Luke 23:13-22, and we didn't get a chance to read John 19, 1-16. So I thought we'd start there and just kind of refresh. It was a good stopping point, but it's also a good starting point. So I thought we might. Start there today, in the middle of that one. So John 19, verses 1-16. Okay. And this, of course, is relating to Matthew 27:23, which says, And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Okay, so we're now reading John 19, verses 1-16. Mom, would you like to start?
Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
All right. So here in John, we get the whole story of what happened. If you go back and you look in, you don't have to go right now, but you're going to be looking at these verses. But I'm just going to tell you or read to you what you get in Matthew. You really get verse 26 here, which says, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." And so Matthew doesn't really give you that whole scourging scene that we see here. And the reason we're looking at that is because, let's just read this bullet again. You know, Pilate, and here in John, here's where it says it. He has the authority to do what is right, and he says so himself. He tells Jesus himself, don't you know I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Therefore, Pilate rightly says that he had the authority to release him. He does not have to listen to what the Jews are clamoring for. You know, he does not have to do it. He breaks under the pressure of mass opinion. And I think this is going to be something that, you know, we sit back and we look at it from our perspective of, you know, well, I can't believe you did that. I can't, can't believe this. Can't believe that. Yet, you know, when it comes to the court of mass opinion and things that are, you know, coming up on the scene, and we've talked about it before, so we don't need to belabor it, but you know, we've talked about all these topics. You know, these topics of, you know, what the masses want in terms of social issues, you know, here in our country and all throughout the West, you know, what they're clamoring for and what we want this, we demand that. And, you know, that in that court of public opinion, you know, it's getting to that point where it's very, very hard to be a biblically sound Christian that is trying to show, you know, understanding, compassion, grace, mercy on the one hand, but sticking to biblical principles and teachings on the other hand. It's getting to be a very hard balancing act to try to walk that tightrope. And we talked about this, you know, several weeks ago, and a couple of different weeks actually we were talking about it. And, you know, it's very, very difficult to walk that tightrope, because if you walk too far to one side, you end up in the camp of Christians who are calling themselves Christians who are acting less than Christian, because, you know, you're just spouting off about, you know, these rigid principles that you're sticking to, and you're not doing it in a way that's, remember, seasoned with salt, gentle, you know, be ready to make a case for what you believe in, but with gentleness. You know, so, you know, you can go down that trap, you know, and get lured in, and like Jerry said, you know, about a month back or so when we were talking about that the first time, you know, sometimes it's best to maybe, if you're not prepared, just to not say anything. Because if you, a lot of these people, what they're doing and what they're, and you can tell that's what's happening in the public opinion and in the media, they're trying to bait Christians. You're baited. You know, you're baited, you know, take the bait, take the bait. We want you to say that you're against this, so that we can then come, you know, take our claws out and attack that you're a bigot and you're a this and you're a that. And so, you know, if you get baited and hooked, then you get pulled into this thing where you're going to be, you know, ridiculed and so on. So that's, you know, that's not something that's good. But then on the other hand, you know, if you walk down the other side of that road too far, then that's really dangerous too, because remember I kind of used the analogy that there's this growing wall, you know, this wall that's this dividing line, this dividing wall. And if you allow yourself to fall into the court of popular opinion and, you know, you go on that side, if you go too far in that direction, then you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of the wall. I mean, the Christians are going to be over here, and the world is on the other side, you know, trying to pull you in that direction. So, that's dangerous, and I think we can, you know, we can certainly talk about all the negative things about Pilate, but I think we can certainly also appreciate, the conundrum he was in. Because just imagine, you know, if it's you, now all of a sudden it's you, and you have all these people, you know, just blasting you with their opinion about what should happen.
It wasn't even their opinion. They were pushing his buttons. Oh, we have no king but Caesar. Why? Do you not like Caesar? You mustn't like Caesar if you're willing to have another king here. You know, they were goading him to do that. They
hated Caesar.
They hated Caesar, and yet they're using him as a...
Yeah.
They're making it seem like if he doesn't do what they want, they're going to let it get back to Caesar that he allowed a king, somebody who's calling himself a king, to live.
Right. And so that's what we're talking about, baiting and hooking, right? Goading people on. And so, you know, I think that's something we should probably all pray about and be ready, you know, be ready with some... You know, I think about this a lot, and I do have, you know, I pick my spots, and when I get caught in the midst of certain conversations, you know, I have some things that I'm ready to say. I'm ready to just shoot out that zinger, because they have their zingers, believe me. You know, they're ready. They're ready with them. They have a full pack of arrows ready to shoot you with their zingers. So I have a few to shoot back just in case I need them. But then, you know, and things that, you know, are well thought out. They're well thought out, and they're carefully crafted defenses and even offenses that kind of speak to what the Bible says. And so, you know, I have those. And then at the same time, you know, kind of like Jerry said, you know, you got to look for that discernment and say, okay, well, am I being baited and hooked here? Is this going to do any good at all? Is what I'm going to say going to do any good whatsoever? Or is this just a trap? Yeah, because if it's a trap, then a lot of times maybe it's better not to say anything. And maybe that's what Pontius Pilate should have done here. Like I said before, I think no matter what Pilate decided to do, one way or another, Christ was going to the cross on that day. Because okay. That was the day.
The Bible says he was going regardless. It's one way or the other, he was going.
So if I think that if Pilate said, no, I do not give him to you, I literally think that the Jewish leaders would have had a mob riot or something, and they would have carried him away themselves to do it.
Well, if I were Pilate, I would have let him do that.
Right. And that's what he should have. I think Pilate's decision should have been, okay, well, I'm not going to let you force this on me right now. You know, I know this is a serious situation. I'm going to keep him... You know, I'm going to take him and keep him under lock and key while I deliberate further on this decision. You know, that's actually the worst. That's the worst of the best that he could have done, if that makes sense. You know, the best thing that he should have done is says, no, this guy is innocent. I know he's innocent. I know you delivered him up to me because you're jealous and you're envious. And he's free to go. That would have been dangerous, too, because you have a mob right there. We have other accounts where Paul... Remember, he's actually free to go, but they actually lock him up to protect him. They're protecting him. I mean, he's not under arrest. He's just, you know, kind of like witness. Yeah, protective custody. Witness protection program type of stuff, right? So they're just, you know, at the very least, Pilate should have done that. Like, well, let me investigate this matter further or something. But... You know, that's not what happens.
But then prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled like what you said yesterday, Daniel's the count.
Well, no, that's what I was saying right now, is that I think if Pilate had made that decision,
yeah,
something else would have come along and it would have happened that day.
Okay.
Like God already knew, because God lives outside of time, God already knew exactly what Pilate would do. He didn't force him to do it. He had complete free will. But he already knew what he was going to do.
And and the point that we were just making right now was, even if Pilate's free will choice had been to say no,
right,
some way or another, they would have wrested him out of his control, and he would have gone to the cross that day no matter what. That was his mission.
Well, the Jews couldn't kill him because of their law, right?
Right.
That's what they were trying to hide behind. They were trying to hide behind that. But I think they would have broken the law.
Already broke the law having that trial that night.
Yeah. So, I mean, one way or another, he was going to the cross, for sure. But, you know, I think studying Pilate here really helps us think about those key moments in our faith walks with Christ, and those little spikes kind of along the way where, oop, here's a flashpoint where there's this opportunity here, there's this confrontation here, there's a contention, there's a witness opportunity, there's a defense of the faith opportunity, and it comes upon you, and you can kind of see, well, what Pilate does is the wrong thing, because what does he try to do? He tries to straddle the fence. He just tries to say, okay, well, I don't want to go on this side. I don't want to go on this side. I want to try to make everybody happy. I don't want people to be upset. And so that's one thing that we have to understand, is that when it comes down to it, you know, we have to stand up for the defense of the faith. And when Christianity is attacked in any way whatsoever, you know, if you try to straddle the fence, you're going to find yourself, you're actually going to find yourself being betraying your faith and betraying God and betraying Christ.
But at the same time, you defend your faith and your right to your faith. You defend the right also of anyone else to their own opinions, their own fate, so to speak. And you defend your faith by showing love. You defend your faith by showing love. You say what you believe, but you show love to others.
That's what democracy is all about.
Well, right. But I mean, even if you're talking about democracy here, or you're talking about a totalitarian system, say, where you could be arrested for saying you're a Christian, you should still say you're a Christian, but you should, if the penalty for that is to be locked up, then lovingly be locked up. Don't strike back and cut off the ear. Oh, Ben's got the ears. Okay, so not to strike back. I mean the ears for the play Saturday. He's bringing them with him.
Ben struck an ear.
Switch on.
Okay, no, I just thought because, see, that's okay. One of the, you know, where the servant of the high priest cuts off, I mean, Simon Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest.
I didn't know
priest.
Ben was coming, that's the problem.
Oh, okay.
All right. You thought he was bringing his ears with him.
You know, the other, I didn't get to hear the second part, but Josh McDowell was on Dobson's program the other day, and it was a very interesting, he let him talk the whole time, and his whole thing was on tolerance. And he said that's the number one thing that Christians are facing today is the tolerance. And then he went into there is a negative tolerance and there is a positive tolerance. And saying exactly pretty much what you were saying, if you, this bait stuff which is going on today, if you disagree or you try and stand up for your faith or your views, you are immediately labeled a racist or a bigot.
Yeah.
And he said it is so prevalent today. And I didn't get a chance to hit the second part the
here
next day.
Hear his conclusion?
Yeah, because he, yeah, you know, he was going to speak on, you know, what Christians, how you deal with that, you know. Kind of like you were saying, the fence type thing. You know, how do you deal with people and stuff like that?
Well, I think morality and our ethics and our ethical decisions as Christians has always been an individual issue, not a state issue. There has been no state in existence ever that was a truly Christian state. You know, even when you look at some place like Rome, where it was a theocracy for a while, you know. There was always corruption there. It's always been an individual decision. And hearts are won individually, not by the state. Whenever the state gets into the soul-catching business, it turns into something like communist Russia.
Well, that's a whole other topic. That is somewhat related, but you know, it is a whole other topic, and it's like a just a very delicate balance, tightrope walk.
None of us like to be called or do-gooder.
Oh, righteous. Self-righteous.
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 Better name.
And so, it's a tough thing to walk, but, and see, that's going to be the exact thing that people argue is the government, the state, you know, separation of church and state, and so on and so forth. And there's a, you know, there's so many different opinions. It's so hard to just kind of nutshell that, but, you know, it essentially comes down to, well, eventually, you know, as Christians, we know there will be no separation of church and state, because our state will be kingdom of heaven.
That's right. That will and be the perfect government.
And we are going to be citizens of that state.
But before that time comes, there's going to be another government that will be on the wrong side.
Exactly.
And
so
the people are going to follow. They're going to follow. Because we're like a bunch of sheep.
Well, and, we're sheep if we're good. I guess we're goats if we're bad.
But the leader's going to be bad. And I'm afraid a lot of these Christians who do not study their Bible are going to follow.
Yeah.
But that's their individual decision and their individual mistake.
Yeah, and that's where, you know, when we individually get confronted with this state mentality, which is, you know, it's kind of funny because we say separation of church and state, but really the church that is not separated from the state is the satanic church, the church of Satan, and that's the church that is like this with the state. They are essentially one and the same, and they're gonna, and it's gonna start rearing its ugly head, you know, more and more as it draws nearer and nearer to that ultimate time point. So, you know, that's really what we're talking about. Is we're talking about, you know, if you're still trying to pretend like America's a, you know, this wonderful Christian nation that was founded by Christian leaders. Well, first of all, you know, you got to understand that that's not true. The vast majority of the people who penned the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, were not what we would call today Bible-believing Christians. The vast majority of them were deists. They had the watchmaker view of God. Like, God wound up the watch and threw it out there to whatever happens, happens. Thomas Jefferson, the you know, it was really his brainchild, the way our government runs. He's the one who cut out over 50% of the New Testament with his scissors and said, no, this is what it should be. And he took out all the miracles of Jesus. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe in the miracles. And that's the person, Thomas Jefferson, who really formed the structure of our Constitution. I mean, he was the brain behind it. He was the IQ behind it. Very smart guy. But you got to wonder at what spirit was driving, what was the driving force behind that? And so, you know, you look at all of those factors and look at all those things, and you see that, you know, I believe this country was intended to be used by the evil one and for the evil one, and God's counter for that was to populate this country with millions and millions and millions of Christians who became Christians not because it was a Christian nation. They became Christians just like all Christians become Christians through one-to-one evangelism. And this country got evangelized by all the people who came over to be part of this country. And so you had all the, you know, all the different, whether it was Catholic missionaries or whether it was Protestant missionaries, whether it was, you know, Puritans and Quakers and Lutherans and whoever's, you know, this country got evangelized, and it's not because our founding fathers were Christians you know, some of them were, not most of them weren't, if you actually study the history of them. Most of them weren't. But some of them were. But the main thing was that transcendent of the state, transcendent of the government, God was working to convert the people who came here into Christians. It was God that did it. God is who made this country a predominantly Christian country. God's Holy Spirit. And nobody who's a Bible-believing and understanding Christian can argue with that. Because you can't say, you know, I think we've been led into a false understanding of the founding of this country. People think, oh, we're a Christian nation because these leaders we had at the onset were Christians. Well, that's not true. When does somebody pass on their faith by the way they set up a government? Can you pass on your faith to your children because they're your biological children? Or do they have to be born again of the Holy Spirit? You see what I mean? Do they have to make their own individual choice? They're not a Christian just because they're your child. They're a Christian because, hopefully, you've taught them about Christ and they've accepted Him for themselves. Same way about a nation. You're not a Christian just because you're an American. You're a Christian because somebody has told you about Christ and you've accepted it. So, you know, really, in spite of our founding fathers, in spite of them, this has been, for hundreds of years, a predominantly Christian country. And now we're starting to see that ebb away. You know, we're seeing it just like in Europe, just like in all the West. You go from Western Europe all the way through America and the, you know, Central America, South America states, and you go to Australia and New Zealand. You know, that's what we essentially consider to be the West. And you go through all of them, and it's just the church is just decaying. And probably the last stronghold of the church where it's really strong and powerful still is here in America. This is the last, you know, I truly believe we are the last predominantly Christian country, in just in the sense of pure numbers of people who are not just on some but church register as they're a member. But I mean, I think here in America we have probably the highest number of spirit-filled, genuine Christians who have an active relationship with Jesus Christ.
That's changing to Africa.
Yeah, that's true too. It's that they're being evangelized.
That's what I heard the speaker say last week, that there are now more Christians south of the equator.
Yes.
Than north.
Both in South America and in Africa, they are just on fire for the Lord.
Yeah, and that's great. You know, that's fantastic. And a lot of that has to do with American-generated missionaries, you know, that went there.
Well, a lot of them went to China. What happened to that?
Well, China has it. We were talking about that in Sunday school. You know, China has a pretty active underground
church. They have millions of Christians in China. But when you're talking about 1.3 billion people, you know, China has a lot of Christians, because before the communists took it over, there were tons of missionaries that went over there and established, the Christian faith over there. We were reading one of Watchman Nee's books. He was a big person who, and he was a native Chinese person who accepted Christ. He made a big difference in a lot of places in China. But
who was the other one? Watchman Nee, and there was one more.
I forget who the
had
other
a similar
was.
Name.
But they.
They all.
But it's just
names.
Been recently that you know, for a while, in World Magazine, you know, kind of keeps track of this stuff. There were churches practicing building churches where people could go into the church but they also were monitored by the communist government, and you could only do certain things. Well, just last year, now they've shut those buildings down. The state has taken over the buildings, or they totally close them, and so they've had to go back underground again.
Yeah. You know. Well, you know, a lot of a lot of persecution. But, you know, the main thing is, you know, that since we are in this state, you know, and this state is increasingly showing its true nature, I believe. It, you know, we are in this government, and I believe this government is starting to show its true colors. And so that, you know, that's one thing that I'm, you know, very big on is not, you know, there's some people who are overly patriotic to America in the sense of, remember, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, some people I think have made America, you know, a false idol, their god, like, you know, this is the land of the brave, home of the free, and home of the brave, land of the free, and, you know, we're the best, and we're always going to be the best, and, you know, and really, you know, our true patriotism should be for the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
You know, that's, like, that's your true citizenry right there as a Christian, is the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, I would strongly encourage people who got, you know, they got too tight with their Christianity with America. You know, and now, do you see how that's kind of a bait and hook? Or a bait, that's actually a bait and switch. It's like you tie your Christianity to your citizenship to this country, and now you see those are the people who get baited and hooked. And they're the ones who are, they're really arguing for the country, and they're trying, you know, these are the people who come out with venomous, you know, attacks and statements against certain political leaders, you know, whatever side of the fence you're on there, and social issues. And then you're actually not even acting like a Christian at all anymore, because you're trying to keep America in this false idealistic sense of what you think it should be, which is essentially what you think it should be is heaven. And this isn't heaven. You know, so you have all these people clamoring and fighting, you know, and viciously attacking in a non-Christian way. And then at the same time, us as Christians are looking and seeing the undergirding of our nation being just rotting away. And the undergirding of our nation has been the millions and millions of spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians who've been praying actively in their fellowships, in their families, in their friends, for this country, for their jobs, for all these people. That's what has made this country great. That's why it's been great for so long. And now that that's eroding, that's why it's going away. So it has nothing to do with the Constitution. It has nothing to do with, you know, any of that. What it had to do with was it had to do with prayer. It had to do with millions of Christians praying and actively worshiping God in strong fellowships. That's why this country was great. And now that that's diminishing, that's why this country is starting to fall back. So, you know, when you get too caught up in the social issues and the politics, that's when you actually, do you see the bait and switch there from Satan? He's getting your focus, instead of focusing on evangelizing, which is what we should be doing, instead of focusing on, you know, fellowshipping, Bible studying, edifying each other, instead of focusing on those things, we are focusing on hating what's happening to the country. And do you see that? You get hate. Now instead of emanating love, now you're radiating hate. That's the difference. That's the bait and switch. So when you get too emotionally attached in your heart to America and the idealistic view of America, that's actually when the America that you love starts to erode. Because now you're focused on the wrong thing. You're focusing on hating the people who are simply the result of not enough evangelism going on. You know, the reason there's a majority that believe that all these social issues and all these political issues should be the way they think they should be, essentially, is the reason they believe that way is because they're not Christians.
But you know, there is a certain amount, like you say, of the Christians that are out there praying. I mean, there are so many mega churches with thousands of Christians in them, you know, and all over the country. So you do have you have a lot of people out there. You have a lot of Christians out there that are, I think, spirit-filled Christians that are, like you say, they are praying and stuff like that. So there is, if you're talking 175, 80 million people in this country now, or 300 million.
316
yeah,
million.
You still got a vast remnant that God has kept, you know. But I do think you're right. Those people need to be focusing on the Christianity things and not the political and the social and all of that stuff. And sometimes I think we get caught too much up in, churches want to be social agencies.
Yeah.
You know, we're going to go out there and we're going to feed the poor, we're going to do all these things. And unfortunately, we kind of focus on the social agencies that are already out there doing those things instead of the evangelism and the prayer and the other things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a lot of hope in this country because of the fact that we have a lot of churches that are still active and,
yeah,
you know.
Absolutely, and that's what's keeping it together.
Yeah.
And that's why we, if you look at the state of America versus the state of Europe right now, I mean, we are head and shoulders above them, spiritually. Our spiritual welfare right now, Europe is about to crumble into complete and total paganism. I mean,
but you're not going to see what's happening. I think there are still thousands of people that are being evangelized and led to the Lord in this country. But you will never hear about it in the media.
Oh yeah.
The only place you're going to hear about it is things like World Magazine and those Christian magazines that will, you know, give you that kind of data and focus on that, because that's really where they're at. But if you're looking to the general media, TV and newspapers and magazines and stuff like that,
yeah,
all of their stuff is all social and Hollywood.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, God.
Well, I saw a good church sign had it advertised on their sign. It was just in passing. I mean, I just barely caught it out of the corner of my eye. And I thought, well, that's a good idea. I was driving down Lichavino, and it was a church sign, and they had their normal stuff up on the sign, but then one of the things they said on their sign was a free pregnancy test. And I thought, well, that's a good way to, you know, maybe somebody thinks they're pregnant, and then you get a free pregnancy test, but then you get maybe I'm sure they have a pamphlet or a you're considering, consider the way that God wants you to live, consider the choices that, you know, you're before you. So they're trying to do it in a gentle, loving way to basically strike out against fornication and against abortion in a positive, loving way. So that's one little thing that I thought, well, that's a nice way of doing it.
Well, at least they'll talk to them and probably share God with them. Whereas if you went to an agency, you know,
right,
Planned Parenthood or something, they probably would never even talk about God.
Yeah, I don't even think they're called to, really. I mean, they'd probably get in trouble, you know, for doing that. So, but I mean, you know, that's why I think that's just one example. Another example is, like I said, having some, if you do get caught in a hostile argument, there's a few things. You can prepare what you're going to say. Have some things ready to say. Like, what do you really feel about this issue? And how can you have something planned to say that it stands firm in your beliefs, but also demonstrates how it's a loving thing. One of the things you can always say is, well, I believe the Bible, and the Bible gives a warning of a judgment to come for people who, you know, don't acknowledge God and Christ and his teachings and the way he tried to teach us to live. So there's a judgment coming, and as my love for you, as a beautiful creation of God who wants to love you, I feel the need to tell you that I think this is wrong. I think, what, you know, these things are wrong, And another thing you can say is, you know, I myself, or I know several Christians who really struggled with that issue, and God helped them through it. You know, and try to get away from the opinions so much, like the opinions, and try to focus on the personal, actual aspect of what they're going through in their individual situation. You know, whatever it might be. And so, you know, these are all things that are tactics. And if God's going to use you for service out in the field like that, the field of the world, there's no successful soldier that comes back from battle unscathed who isn't well prepared. And you can't just sit there and think, I'm just going to, you know, if it ever happens, then I'm just going to, I'll just see what happens when it happens. And what happens to those Christians is they come back to church and they tell their story, and essentially, basically what they're testifying against themselves is that they were not prepared for that situation. And that's fine, because it's a learning experience. Maybe next time you will be. You'll know what to say then. But if, you know, you really should think about, okay, well, what do I believe about this? What do I believe about that? What do I know they're going to attack me with? Because I know what the arguments are. I know they're going to say this. They're going to say bigot. They're going to say whatever. And how do you respond to that? And you can even literally practice. You can rehearse it. Because I think it's going to become increasingly hard to just hide in the shadows of your faith. People are going to want to draw it out. They're going to want... It's interesting how much they want it. You know, they want the dividing line. And I think that comes from God, because God wants a clear and distinct separation. It talks about it in Revelation. You know, Jesus himself says, I do not want lukewarm. I'd rather that you were hot or cold. Because if you're cold, at least there's something to work with there. You know, like if you have a chemical reaction, you know, if you have two very strong opposites, you know, something can happen there. There can be some back and forth. There can be a little bit of a counterplay there. If you're just lukewarm, it's really hard to get anything going there. You know.
Well, I always think when you're challenged, there's a little poem I remember reading, and somebody wrote it. I mean, somebody famous, but I don't know who it was. They drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I, capital love, and I had the wit to win, we drew a circle that took them in. And that was a famous minister.
That's neat. Yeah, and try, you know, and one way to bring people in and to include them, and this really works for people like myself. I mean, this works very well. Because I have a lot of things where I was on that side of the fence that they're on for a number of years in my early adulthood. You know, I was on that fence. I was like, I know what that is like. And I can say all the keywords, I can say all the buzzwords, and I know exactly what their opinions were because I used to share them. Because I used to be a slave to the world and to sin. And so I know exactly where they're coming from, and that's a very powerful tool. That's somebody who can really go out there and say, oh yeah, man, let me tell you this story. You know, I was in this situation, I was dealing with this, and I knew this person, and I was with this group of friends, and this person was, you know, talking to me about this. I have all kinds of those stories I can pull out of my back pocket and say, and I build that rapport and bring them into this, you know, bring them in with rapport and say, you know, I know what it's like to be in situations similar to that. That's powerful. Because if you can build a rapport and you can get somebody thinking you're not, like Virginia said, self-righteous or, you know, a do-gooder, do-goody-goody, you know, like that you're just so good and perfect. God can really use people who came from the other side in their adulthood. He can use people who, you know, he uses all people in all different ways. So if you came from the faith and you grew up in the faith and you never really lived on the other side for a serious adult period of time, then he'll use you too, you know, in those situations and others. But anyway, let's move on. This bullet though ends with with this, and I really underlined it and bolded it here, so you just cannot avoid seeing this here. It says, we cannot be people pleasers. We must be ready to do and say the right thing if and when the opportunity comes. You know, we have the Word of God. We know what it says. And in this class, we come at it from the perspective that it's the inerrant Word of God. It's that everything in there, every single word, even things that sometimes maybe we ourselves don't even like, you know, well, that's what God says. It's not what Paul's opinion was back in 50 AD or whatever. No, it's from the Holy Spirit for all time, for all people. So, you know, that's the approach that we take from this class. And, you know, we have to be ready to say and do that, because Paul, commenting on Isaiah, says, you know, he's saying that it will not return void. If you uphold the Word of God and you accurately speak it and quote it, it will not return void. It will bear fruit. It'll either help people make their decision against God, or it will help people think about it and make a decision for God. And either way, one way or the other, just like Pharaoh, remember? You know, seven times he hardened his heart, but seven times God hardened his heart. You know, so it was a balance. It was a perfect equal balance. That, you know, God gave him the opportunity to repent. Pharaoh hardened his heart. So what did God do? God helped him harden his heart even more. You know, because God's not going to allow this fence rider. God wants, okay, you're on this side of the fence or you're on this side of the fence. You have to decide. You can't straddle the fence. You got to be all in or all out.
I say that Christianity is not a part-time or convenient religion.
Right. Yeah.
That's how I express it too.
Well, that's the exact same thing, right? You cannot do it part-time. It can't be just when it's convenient. It's got to be,
you know,
all in.
The two girls that George, well, they stayed at George's house, George and Vicky's house, the last week that they were gone. And one of these girls used to work there. But they've stayed real close friends. These are two sisters. And so they felt like that last week they were supposed to take care of me. So, but anyway, we spent nearly all of Friday together. And they don't believe there is a God. Now, they didn't tell me that, but George told me that. So they don't know that I know that. But I was able to witness to them all day, you know. In a real living way, to what God has done for me, how wonderful He is. And I told them my experience of seeing the little angels on my brother's grave, and I know I saw them. I mean, I know I saw them. I remember them. And to me, that is absolute proof there is a God, as far as I'm concerned. And I didn't try to pin them down or didn't ask them. I just witnessed what God's been doing in my life, you know, how He's led me all these years through everything. He was always there for me.
How did they respond?
They didn't say much. They just smiled, you know.
Well, you never know. Something you said might really.
Well, that's one. You never know. Just like the first time I ever witnessed anybody, I think about it now. I think it was such a stupid way to do it. But, you know, God said His word never returns void. You know, mm-hmm. It'll always be there. They'll remember it, you know. But I hope they don't just remember it when they're in hell. I hope they remember it before they get there.
Well, I do too.
Well, like they say, hell is truth realized too late, right? Mm-hmm.
And there's always Pascal's wager, you know. And always use that.
Well, and that's good, because, I mean, that happened to me. You know, I remember every single time, very clearly, every single time somebody witnessed to me. I remember back when I was, at that time, I remember not liking it. But I didn't forget what they said. and it stuck with me. And, you know, some of the things worked together over time to finally win me over. And so, you know, it didn't happen right away, but, you know, you never know, your comments, maybe 3 years from now, get activated by somebody else's comments, and then another person directly confronts them and witnesses to them at, right in their face, and then all those things together, you know, come together and do the trick.
Yeah,
so
just because they don't make a decision right then doesn't mean, you know, they're going to have that there. Maybe somebody else will come along and
water
and lead them.
Yeah.
If they're one of God's children, he'll make sure they make it.
All right, let's look at the next one here. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. And while you're going there, I'm just going to read to you Matthew 27, what this has to do with. And it says, and when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Okay, well, first of all, we know Pilate testified against himself that he is not innocent of this man's blood, because he said himself in John, I have the authority to release you. He knew that he was innocent. That's number two. Therefore, as the magistrate, as the leader, he had a responsibility to do what was right and release an innocent person instead of sending them to their death. So, no, this washing of hands is really nonsense. And nobody can do that. Nobody can wash their hands of Jesus Christ. You can't.
Lady Macbeth tried. She said, yeah. out, damn spot. But she couldn't get it out because she was guilty of the murder.
Yeah,
the good king.
You cannot wash your hands of this decision. So you can't just say, I don't make a decision. Because that is a decision for no. It's kind of like a very unique mathematical equation there. It's, you know, trying not to decide is a decision for no. Because Christianity is an active choice decision. To be in, you have to decide for it. You can't just decide not against it. If that makes sense. You can't just say, well, I'm not against it. Or, yeah, I like Jesus. He's cool. You know, and that's good enough. No, you got it.
Yeah.
It's an active yes. It has to be an active yes. It can't be an agnostic. It cannot be I don't say, you know, I'm not against him. That's not good enough, because that equals no, essentially. So let's look at Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. Mike, would you mind reading that?
Okay. If a man is found slain, lying in a field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to the valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the blood shed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord.
All right.
You notice everything requires blood. They killed the heifer. She had to die.
Yep. And that's exactly the point, because notice in 6 and 7, they wash their hands, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they wash their hands over the sacrifice. And so, you know, there's the sacrifice there that happens. that points ultimately to the sacrifice that Christ makes. So, you know, Pilate trying to say, I'm innocent, you know, I'm washing his hands of this. Nope. sorry, you can't, you know, everybody who's born into this world is born into that choice. You have to understand that your hands are bloody because they're the ones that drove the nails and weaved the crown of thorns. And, you know, the only way to really have your hands washed is to come to a point of repentance and faith in Christ and his sacrifice that cleanses you. So, you know, there's no washing hands here for Pilate to free himself from the implication of guilt here. Psalm 26:6 is a real quick one. That's another one that has a hand washing thing. Just do that real fast. Try to scoot along here. Here's a Psalm of David. If you kind of get the context here, it's saying, vindicate me, O Lord, from the beginning. Examine me, O Lord. And then it goes on to says, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. So here when he's saying, you know, that he washes his hands in innocence, it's prefaced with verse 1. Okay? That's what we really got to understand. It's prefaced with verse 1. Where notice what gives him that innocence. Who gives him that innocence? It's God. It's Christ. Because what is he pleading for? Vindicate me. Well, why does he need vindication? Because he's guilty. And he knows it. He knows he's a sinner. He understands that he is a sinner. And he says, examine me and test my mind and heart, you know, and so on and so forth. And, you know, David, like no one else in the Old Testament, really grasped God's plan of salvation. He grasped it more clearly than anyone else, and you can tell that in his actions that are recorded in the 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you can tell that in his psalms that he wrote in all, you know, the majority of the psalms that were the ones that he wrote anyway. So there's that piece, and then, you know, here's kind of the whole point of this, is Revelation 3, 15, and 16. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea, which is really a message for all Christians of all times. And it's one of the most dangerous messages that Christ gives. The most, certainly one of the most sobering, because he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Remember that? You know, even if you're cold, at least that gives the opportunity for counterplay. Because usually when somebody's really against God, they're actually not too far away from accepting it. You ever notice that? When somebody's really spouting off about anti-God, that's almost a sign. You know, that's a signal right there that they're really hurting about something, or they're really mad about something. And they're, you know, when you're cold, you're, just like you said, cold. I mean, that's...
You're about to be grabbed
just
up.
Don't care.
Yeah.
Don't care.
Right. So Christ says, well, you know, if you're cold, that's better. You know, if you're cold, then I can work with that. You know, I can get involved if you're cold. But if you're lukewarm, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Pretty sobering right there. You know, for Christians who, you know, we're coming up this week on our seeing our CNE brothers and sisters, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be seeing them this Sunday, and
I hope you do.
In fact, hopefully. We put extra. I think we went ahead and put extra
extra cups
in the communion thing. We may have had a decision made that let whoever prepares Sunday decide if they want to fill those other 18 spaces, but I don't. We discussed it, but whether they were actually put in there or not, I don't know. But we talked about filling all the trays so there would be enough.
Right. Were you the one that was telling me about that minister? Oh no, it wasn't. It was somebody else. Have you ever heard about that book, The Prayer of Jabez?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that.
Jabez. Yeah.
Jabez.
I've never heard of it. I mean, I don't know what it's about.
Well, it's a prayer of. Anyway, this man. It's not about the book. But this man, apparently, who wrote it, he was talking about it at a meeting of some type, an assembly or maybe a book publishing thing, I don't know. But a young man came up and he said, well, I've always had, because the prayer of Jabez is a prayer of prosperity for all things to work well, for the family to be prosperous and healthy and well and everything. He said, well, I don't have to pray such a prayer because I've never had any problems in my life. He said, I grew up in a loving family. I have loving parents. We don't want for anything. I've never had any bad things happen to me. And the guy who wrote it said, well, you have already been sold to Satan, haven't you? And he said, what? And he said, Satan doesn't even bother you because you're his. And I thought about that for such a long time because I thought, well, wait a minute. I want this guy's life.
I mean, all these things we've considered blessings may not be, huh?
Well, if it's nothing but blessings, I guess he's saying that the devil comes and tempts those who are strong in the Lord. And I do believe he does that with ministers. I do believe that anyone who's an effective minister or choir director or elder or whatever, that the devil goes to them and really messes up their life as much as possible. Yeah. And if they stand firm, that's the whole point of life, is to stand firm. But this guy, he said, well, you've already sold your soul to Satan. He already owns it. And when I thought about it later, it made more sense. At first I thought, what? You know, what are you talking about?
That's scary, because I've always felt like I've really been blessed but never really understood why.
Well, I mean, I feel blessed too, but I can't say it hasn't been because I haven't had trouble, because I've had trouble.
Well, no, but I think
my own troubles. I didn't have to have them. I developed them for myself.
But there's a distinction. There's a distinction, and that's, you know, that you have given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And so that's a huge difference. I think when you're talking about somebody who you're trying to witness to, it can be really hard to witness to that person that doesn't know the Lord, and they say, why do I need? You know, I don't need anything. I'm fine. Everything's perfect for me. That's really hard. You know, in that case, sometimes I would even say pray for some strife to come into that person's life.
Yeah.
And wake them up.
Well, the next verse after you finish says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And
these people who think like you're talking about, they're in bad shape, but they don't know it.
Well, I've never really considered myself to be wealthy. I've never considered myself to be much more than just a wretched, pitiful, poor individual, because
everywhere you look is
I know myself. You know, I know what I am. And
I know what I am too, and
you
even
have to really work not to be who you are.
My grandparents were Christians. My parents were Christians. There's never been a time in my life that I was out of the church, ever. But that don't mean you don't sin.
You go to church
every day and sin. But I think going to church regularly reminds you, you know, helps you to stay in line.
Right. Absolutely.
And I think the Lord does. Now, certainly He tests, just like my mom was saying, especially if you're an effective witness. And it's not just minister, like pastor minister. That's, you know, everybody who's in an active relationship with Christ, Christian, has some sort of ministry.
It's a priesthood of all believers.
Right, and you will be attacked because of it. If you're making a dent in his territory, then you will have a target. You'll have a target.
Figure out your weakness and go right for it.
Exactly. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's kind of what we're going to talk about right now, is moving on to this next one here.
Verse 19, and that says that God does that too. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline.
Yeah.
So sometimes,
well, that,
you know.
Remember we talked about the storms of perfection and the storms of correction. So if you're doing something wrong and there's a storm in your life, well, the number one thing you need to do is you need to pray and see if, well, is this thing that I'm doing really not pleasing to the Lord? Because maybe it's a storm of correction. Or, if you know you're in the will of God and you're doing everything exactly right, and you don't have anything on your conscience, and you come into a storm, then you know that that's from the evil one. That's a storm of perfection, where God is allowing you to go into difficult waters. So there's, you know, both sides can happen. All right.
I've tried to use all the things that's happened to me in my life. I've tried to use those things, you know, in witnessing.
That is good. Yeah.
You know, I was divorced. That's a terrible thing to be divorced. And
it is.
But it,
the lady that's been coming, Teresa, yeah. She told folks, she said, I've been divorced. I won't be able to take communion at your church. And Flo said, why not? She said, our pastor's even been divorced. And she goes, like,
the people.
Well, you see, she's thinking of the Catholic.
Yes.
Because you cannot.
I know. She's,
yeah.
She's been going to Catholic Church. That's why she was so overwhelmed. Pastor Bob wrote her a letter on Monday after she was there the first Sunday, talking, was happy to meet her and was enjoyed his conversation with her and hoped that he would see her again and they could continue whatever she had asked him. I don't know what that was. And then Linda Adams took her the loaf of bread and she just was overwhelmed. And Flo introduced her to three or four people before church that morning, and on the way home she said, you know all those people, don't you? Mm-hmm. And she said, well, yes.
You know why?
We love those people. Those are our people. And she said, where I go to church, we don't even speak to each other.
I know that's Catholic for you. Because I've gone a lot of times with my sister. We go in, we sit down, and when he says amen, we get up and we go out. Don't say anything to anybody.
No wonder they looked at me funny. I thought because I didn't wear my black sleeve to the funeral, but I spoke to all the people that I knew, talked with them, and then we went to a funeral of a relative, and I mean, my daughter-in-law was terribly upset that I didn't have a coal black suit to show my respect for the dead. I wore whatever was hanging in the closet whenever I opened the door. I didn't.
My sister,
that's no longer
one of my sister's boys.
She made
suicide.
She made my son go buy a black suit
when he was 20. Who
did?
My sister's son.
Oh, how sad.
When we got there, she was just beside herself. They're Catholic. And she was sure he was in hell because she said, this is the way they teach it to them. If you commit suicide, then you don't have any time to ask forgiveness. So you've got that sin against you. And I sat her down and I talked to her. I said, that is not true. I said, Christ covers all of our sins. And I said, don't let these people put you in this situation where you feel like there is no hope. I said, God knows him. And he was in terrible, terrible pain or he would not have done this thing. There was something terribly wrong. And God is a God who can forgive. And he forgave him when he accepted the Lord. And it covered all of his future sins, all of the future things. And she began to calm down after that. And
that's good. And, you know, I really like the counterplay, you know. I kind of step back and look at both, and I appreciate, you know, I really appreciate the fact that there is a church authority like the Catholic Church that really takes a hard, rigid line on everything. And they say, no, divorce, it's a sin, you're in sin, you cannot take communion. But I love the fact that there's our congregation where those types of people who maybe feel rejected or isolated or shunned from that congregation can come and still feel the love of Christ. And so I really like the fact that, you know, there's that spectrum of possibilities out there within the global body of Christ.
But I do believe that viewing God and St. Peter at the gate as being some kind of a lawyer checking our papers is not the way God judges us. Because he judges our hearts, which none of us can see. We
certainly
see
not. And you know, there's a lot of Catholics out there that, you know, if they knew what the actual church teaches, the actual Catholic papal teaching of their church was, they would be shocked at how far off they are on a lot of these silly things that they actually cling to. But anyway, no different in the Protestant church, is it? Because if we try to talk about...
I grew up in the church, and that's what I thought.
If we,
that's the way my mother thought. No. when you say, I'm saved, she say, Jerry, you don't know that until you get to heaven. And that was years and years of Christian church, so yeah.
Well, show the Larkin book to 90% of the congregation at Bethany, and they're going to... Their head will spin. I mean, they won't even know what that any of that means.
Yeah.
So, I mean, just like the Catholic Church, just like the Protestant Church, we have a lot of ignorant believers who don't really know very much about what they're supposed to believe.
But we also have people that are feel guilty and they can't believe God could forgive them because they never forgive themselves.
He wasn't born in filth. All right. About 1890 or so.
Well, let's move on. In chapter 27, it goes on. After the washing, this silly attempt to wash hands of the guilt of this, this is just awful. Verse 25 is probably one of the most tragic and awful verses in all of Scripture. And all the people answered, and we know who the people are because it says earlier that it's the chief priests and the elders who are persuading them. And who are they persuading? Obviously, chief priests and elders would have no sway over Greeks or Gentiles, and they didn't even care. So they weren't even there in large degree. So these are the Jews who are saying this. And they say, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then they released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And remember, after he'd had him scourged, there was still that big scene in John where we talked, where he still tried to get them to have compassion. And
yeah, that was supposedly the scourging was to make them feel like that enough was enough.
Yeah, like, here you go. Is he happy now? And still no. And as I title it in the bullet there, it says, this is the self-imprecation of self-imprecations. And if you want to call down, you know, a curse upon yourself, this was the curse of all curses right here. And certainly they paid the price for this decision. And these were the leaders. These were the leaders of the nation of Israel. They were the representatives. They were all the nobles, the highfalutin people. And all the people were looking to them to make the right decision here. And they not only made the wrong decision, they actually brought a curse on themselves. And It was a very bloody curse. Because if we think, you know, in our contemporary time frame, we look back to World War II and the awful atrocities of the Holocaust, but it didn't start there. You know, well, it started a long time ago. It started back in Egypt, really, with Pharaoh. But in 70 AD, with Titus Vespasian, that was one of the most brutal and ruthless and bloody things that has ever happened on the planet, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and
the put down of their revolution.
And not only that, it was Jews all over the region. As far as Damascus, they were hunted down and slaughtered like animals. And it was brutal and it was vicious. And, it, you know, just, I would say, every bit, maybe not in terms of quantity, but every bit as vicious as anything Hitler and his minions carried out.
Back over here earlier when we were reading Deuteronomy, before that, was it, is that where I want to be? There was, in the chapter before, they were told to go into Cana and destroy every living thing. Because if they did not, they would contaminate the Jewish people. And then, and it started then with measuring the distance if we found the dead man. But before that, in the chapter, or the, in that general area of that book, they were ordered, this is the way it will be. It's what God told them. And when they did not, then their troubles started.
Yeah, and part of that is the symbolic, you know, that's one of the things that I'm really looking forward to it. You know, I've mentioned a few times that the next book I'd like to do is Joshua, once we're done with this, starting in the summer. And, you know, I think that will, a lot of people have trouble with those passages. You know, they don't understand them because they don't understand the concept of why God wrote that and what it really symbolizes and what it means. And they also don't understand, you know, also literally, the people that God was telling them to wipe off the face of the earth, so to speak. These are people who were so wicked, so incredibly wicked, that, you know, you just can't even fathom the things that they were doing. And that, and Scripture also tells us that they were given 430 years to repent before God starts, you know, using Israel as an instrument to cleanse the land of them. So anyway, we'll talk about that, you know, when we get to that point, hopefully, if we were able to start that study in a couple of months. But anyway, you know, his blood be on us and on our children. You know, it's like a curse, and, you know, I've never called down a curse upon myself, but I know a friend who did. And let me tell you, that affected not only him, but it affected me, and it affected a lot of people around us. And back then, we were, you know, that's the bad time of my life. That's the time of my life when I, you know, spiritually speaking, was into all the spiritual mumbo-jumbo nonsense that anything that's out there. It's basically all the same, I came to realize. It's basically, it all is centered around not believing in Jesus Christ, is really what it is. That's really what it all boils down to. So it's just real clever ways of making yourself feel good about not believing in Jesus Christ. That's what all the other spiritual mumbo-jumbo, essentially, its goal is. And while I was trapped in that mindset, you know, I did a lot of things, spiritual things, very dangerous spiritual things, like messing around, you know. And back when you're that age, you don't think anything of it. You're just a kid, but, you know, messing around with Ouija boards and, you know, messing around, you know, going to cemeteries and thinking it's cool and all that kind of nonsense. And I, you know, I had a friend who, this is a later on the friend that actually witnessed to me. He became a Christian. But he did call, you know, he was very upset with his life and the direction his life was going, very depressed. And he called down a curse upon himself. And I'll tell you what, if you, you know, don't believe in evil, you know, you talk about believing because of some of the angels that you saw, well, believe me, there's, I've seen the opposite of that, and it is not pretty. I mean, it is very real, and if you call a curse down upon yourself, Satan will be happy to oblige you, believe me, very happy. And, you know, that created a string of very serious consequences that my friend and then his friends dealt with for many, many years, actually, after that. Ultimately, it all ended up leading us to back to Christ. I mean, God used it for good, you know, ultimately. But a very dangerous thing here. And the ironic thing that I think when I read this verse, though, is that ultimately this curse that they're calling down upon themselves, if they just reapply it in the right way, it's good. Because ultimately, if you read it again, and you think about it again in a better context, his blood be on us and on our children. You know, if you think about that in the sense of covering us,
healing blood,
the covering of the protection of the sacrifice, then ultimately we know that Israel is going to be saved by that same blood during the tribulation period. So in a sense, just like I said, just like it kind of, God kind of turned it around and worked it for good ultimately, you know, they meant this as a guilt curse. But God can take these exact words and say, well, I have another application for these words. Now we're just going to work on the attitude behind those words, and then these very words can actually be a good thing for you. Because his blood does need to be on you and on your children. So that's a very neat way of looking at it, I think. Alright. Let's finish this off. We'll just finish this bullet real quick. Luke 23, and we'll close here. So in Luke 23, verses 28 and 29, I'll just read it real quick. It says, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And Jesus is basically saying, you know, he's basically foreshadowing what is going to happen to Israel. And it is not pretty. You know, they are the most persecuted people in all of history. Luke 21:20-24 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is in hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So this is all the stuff that Jesus prophesies of what's coming for the Jews. And it's primarily as a result of this curse they bring upon themselves. And then the neat thing here, this closes, though, with positive note. On Hosea. In Hosea. And we'll close here. This is a really neat prophecy. Some people, some Bible teachers don't think that people like myself make too much of this, including my favorite Bible teacher, who I listen to the most. I happen to disagree with him on this point, because I do believe that this is what this means. In Hosea 5:14 through Hosea 6, chapter 3. This is God speaking and prophesying about Israel. It says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and a young lion to the house of Judah." Now, this is a way of referring to the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. Sometimes Israel is referred to, spiritually speaking, as Ephraim. Okay, so this is a way of saying, essentially, the divided kingdom, right, of Israel and Judah. "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place." So, this now is actually Jesus speaking. This is Christ speaking. If you get the context here, you'll understand it. Notice how he says, "I will go away and return to my place." Where is that?
Heaven.
In heaven, with the Father, at the right hand of the Father. And then notice this great word here, though. "Until." So it's not permanent. "Until they," who's that? All of Israel, "acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction." When is that? Tribulation period. "In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." And that's after the Antichrist reveals himself in the temple as being God. We know that from 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians, right? So we know that that happens. "In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So before, when they rejected him, notice this is not Israel as individuals here. This is in Israel as a nation state. As a nation, Israel is going to, their leaders, their rulers are going to call out and say, "We earnestly seek for Jesus," whom they call Yeshua, Joshua, and they will earnestly seek him. And here's what they're going to say: "Come, let us return to the Lord." And they're speaking their Lord, that's block capitals, that's Yahweh. And how are they going to do that? They're going to return to him by accepting Jesus Christ. "For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." Now, if you piece that together with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, and you tie those two together, that gives you an interesting prophecy about Israel. 2,000 years. It's been almost 2,000 years. Not quite. It's not quite been 2,000 years. Everybody thinks, you know, that's the big deception, I think, is everybody was waiting for 1999, 2000, oh, something's going to happen. Well, that's just when Christ was born. His ministry wasn't completed until 2032. 2033, right around that time frame. That's when it'll have been 2,000 years, or 2 days, and he'll raise us up on the third day, that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, that third day, that they may live before him, with him ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of David, over the people, the restored land, remnant of Israel. You see, that's a real neat little hint there that the time is very, very close, you know, if you read it that way. You know, if you read it that way. Not all people do, but I'm one that holds to that, and I do believe that that is true. That what we're talking about here is these 2 days, so to speak, of Israel, God not dealing with them right now. He's dealing with the church. Once the church is raptured, he's going to deal with Israel again. And remember, it's after the 2 days, right? So, let me give you some math real quick, and then we'll close. If it's 2032, if that was April 13th, 2032 is correct, then remember, when this happens in Hosea, that means it's going to start happening. It's not done until the end of it. And it's going to start happening 7 years in advance, right? 7 years in advance. So that means you take that 2032 and you subtract from it. That's 2025. You just take that 7 years off. So 2025, and right now it's 2013. But, interesting little tidbit here. Remember prophetic years in the Bible are 360-day years. So you do that math and you reconcile the calendars, and it's actually, you know, that 2025 on the prophetic calendar is actually getting much, much, much closer to where we're at right now currently. So some might even do the math and say that it's past due, that it's already past due, or that we're on borrow time right now. And then the other part of that is, you know, there's some cause to believe in Scripture that that seven-year tribulation period doesn't necessarily start immediately with the rapture. You can make a strong case that there's the rapture, and an indeterminate amount of time goes by before the actual seven-year tribulation period starts. So not everybody believes that, but there is a case to be made that says that doesn't link rapture means that's the second that the tribulation period starts. There could be an actual intermediate time there where before that 7 years period starts or begins. It's possible, but I'm not sure where I stand on that, but I'm just sharing it with you as a potential view. So all I'm saying with all of that is that I believe personally that his return is imminent, and it is getting very, very, very close.
I wonder if I should take my trip now. A trip to Europe.
Ooh, you know what would be good? You just ended it quite nicely. Where did you find those?
Target. They're so good. Oh, well, we're going to pray for this. Sorry.
Any prayer requests?
Susie.
Yeah, her dad and mom and everything.
What's the latest on that?
Daddy's home.
Her mother's
in the hospital being evaluated.
Being sedated and evaluated because she's just gone totally crazy.
I like prayer for Danielle. She's going into the doctor tomorrow for a procedure.
Okay.
So that everything works out all right.
Anybody else?
Marty, of course. Marty, yes.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the time that we dedicate to trying to diligently study your word. And we pray that as we do this, that we'll just, these teachings that you have for us will stick in our minds and stick in our hearts and help us to become more faithful and more active in our relationship with you and more powerful and effective in affecting people who don't know you and edifying those who do. We pray in our fellowship, Lord, for people that are struggling, Susie and her family. We pray that you'll just bless all of them and help her with all these trials that are just continually coming before her with her son and her father and now her mother. And we just pray that you'll help her have the strength and wherewithal to meet the challenge and to be just doing the very, very best that she can to get through it. And we pray that you'll bring peace and healing to the people who are suffering with these different conditions. We pray for Marty Ice, Lord, and pray that you'll, we thank you that you've provided a measure of healing for him to stabilize and hopefully we pray that you'll heal him from his afflictions, help him to recuperate and recover and rehabilitation, and that he might still have a ministry here through all the wonderful work you did combating addictions and things that you've helped him overcome, that he's helped other people with. And maybe there's still more people that he might be able to help, and we just pray that he'll help him to be empowered to do that and to feel a resurgence of your strength and power in his life, despite his compromised health.
And we pray for Danielle, and we pray that you'll just bless the doctors, the physicians, any of the medical practitioners, nurses, or anybody involved in this procedure, that you'll help prepare them, help them to be alert and focused, and please guide their minds and their hands to correctly and diligently perform this procedure so that it has its desired result and effect, and that you just bring about a full healing and restoration from the procedure itself, and that ultimate healing from the condition. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please help us to be active disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, just witnessing, being bold, being gentle and loving and careful, being salty, but also seasoning our speech with salt and not overdoing it. And please just give us the wherewithal to be prepared for the difficult confrontations that we may encounter in the coming days as our nation and the entire world starts heading into what you prophesied would be a falling away towards the end times. Just help us to be individually prepared for that. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I completely forgot this, but he thinks little Anthony